I don't propose to cover right up to chapter 31, but for the time being, we have made our home in this book. We're in chapter 10. As we face this book and we see what seemed to be a disconnected string of statements, what I've tried to do is to bring coherence to these verses and to show how they relate to one another. So what we've done is to take them in bunches of seven, clumps of seven. The first verse of chapter 10 gives us a key thought, and that is the wise son and the foolish son. That's in chapter 10 and verse 1. So we will follow that theme as we go through this 10th chapter. What is a wise son? What is a foolish son? It's more than two individuals. A wise son represents the godly man. The foolish son represents the ungodly man or woman. And we saw already in the first nine verses the principles. Here we are in the second set of seven from verse 8 through 14. And we find in these verses that the wise son receives God's commands and is guided by them. They become his guide. Because he has received God's commandments, automatically it leads to him avoiding harming others. It's when a country or a people or an individual discard God's word that they then lose their love for their fellow man. But we find this wise son has received God's commands, they are his guide, and also he knows how to avoid hurting others as a result of considering these commands. Instead, he speaks life-giving words. He seeks to build them up. He is truthful and loving. His speech is characterized by wisdom and understanding, and he is never stagnant. He's always growing spiritually. The foolish son, which represents the ungodly, rejects God's commands, and as a result, it leads to his downfall. His ways, because he hasn't got this heavenly guide, his ways are perverted. He becomes deceitful and hurtful. His language is violent and unbecoming. He is quarrelsome. He hates, he doesn't love his neighbor. And as a result, he invites retribution, not only physical retribution, but spiritual retribution. That's what we have in these seven verses from verse 8 to 14. Last week, we covered verse 8 and verse 9. Now we come to verse 10. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Let's look at these verses. He who winks with the eye causes trouble. Now that refers to the person who uses it as a gesture of contempt or of conspiracy. This is in the context, he is winking with the eye, it's in the context of scorning the ways of God. We have it already, I've already seen it in chapter 6 and verse 13. Verse 12 and 13, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. There's the uncomely, unjust way of winking with the eye. And we have a picture of it also in the sufferings of our Messiah, prophetically foretold. If we go back to Psalm 35, there is a psalm there The psalm itself describes the sufferings of the Messiah. Psalm 35, verse 19. Here's the voice of the Messiah speaking through the prophet. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. That's exactly what they did to our Messiah when he was hanging on the tree, winking with the eye. So we read here, he who winks with the eye causes trouble. No good comes of it in such cases. Later on in this book of Proverbs, in chapter 26, verse 18 and 19, we read another description of someone like that, who winks in order to deceive. Chapter 26, verse 18 and 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Well, we see that he who winks with the eye causes trouble in that sense. And we also read, but a prating fool will fall. In other words, one who adds vain talk to this sin. An example of that is found in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. A prating fool is someone who talks in a vain way, in a boastful way, and in a provoking way. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And he goes on to describe how the people were in the days of Noah, just like that, prating fools, mocking Noah. Where is the rain you have promised from Noah, that you have told us about? So it will be in these last days. There will be scoffers walking according to their ungodly lusts. And as they mocked Noah for warning them of the flood, so they mock you and me as we warn of coming judgment. Noah warned of coming judgment. They mocked him until it was too late and the flood took them all away. And so it is today that with grief we see people mocking. We're sorry for them. We're not sorry for ourselves. We are convinced that these things will happen. But when we see them mocking, we think, those poor people, they will never find out until it is too late. A prating fool will fall. Judgment overtakes the evil counselor. These things are a consequence of not heeding God's word, but rather of resisting it. A person with pure eyes does not wink in order to demonstrate contempt or by way of conspiracy. Pure eyes belong to those who have God's word before their eyes. When you have God's word before your eyes, it does something to you. It alters your whole physical life. Your body language even is different. Judgment overtakes the evil counselor. Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, says in the 10th chapter of his book, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. There's the warning. Dig a pit, but you'll find that you fall into it yourself. How important it is. The Psalms also speak about the enemies of God. They dig a pit and they fall into it themselves. They are the victims of their own conspiracy. A prating fool will fall. Pure eyes belong to those who have God's word before their eyes. And that's why we read, David says in Psalm 101, he is making his vows to God there. And this is how he describes himself, how he promises his faithfulness to God. Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. There it is. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, says David. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes so that I should not look in the wrong way on other people. In verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The mouth of the righteous stands for what he says. It's a figure used here. The mouth for the speech and for the utterance. Messiah in Isaiah 49, he says, God, the Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we read about Messiah in the book of Revelation, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now that cannot be taken literally because he hasn't got a sword coming out of his mouth. What it means is his words are like a sharp sword. And that's what we read about. The word of God, in the book of God we read, the word of God is living and powerful like a sharp two-edged sword. It is the words. And we read here, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. That is the wise son. His language is always seasoned with wisdom and with restraint. He is careful what he says. It's said of the Messiah himself also. When we get Psalm 45, when we read there a description of the coming royal Messiah, this is what David writes concerning the coming royal Messiah, who is not only the priest of his people, but he's also the great God. Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. David is addressing the King Messiah here, the royal Messiah. And he says, grace is poured upon your lips. That is speaking of Messiah, Yeshua. Remember how he's preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, and all bore witness to the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Grace, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. The more we become like that, the more we are like our Redeemer, like our Master. Our speech has to be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. You may know what to answer, but it's not what you say only, it's how you say it. The matter must be right and the manner must be right. It's so important. You and I can offend by an unseemly presentation of the truth. We can be telling the truth, but in such a way that we turn the listener off. That's the danger that this righteous person avoids. And he avoids it because he has God's word in his heart. And it unconsciously flavors and seasons his words. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. So you must, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, says the scripture. Not only what you shall answer, that too, but how to put it across, so that instead of offending them, you have won them over to your side. How often we see this happening. We knew a very godly lady. She was able to talk to people in such a way that they accepted what she said. She lived close to God. It is a well of life. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. It is a wellspring. Our words should be a wellspring of soul-refreshing truths from God. We should consider ourselves as God's ambassadors. That's what the Bible calls us. We are ambassadors for Messiah. The ambassador doesn't speak his own words. He speaks on behalf of his sovereign. And it's all in contrast to the prating fool that we read about in verse 10. A prating fool would fall by contrast. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Here's a promise. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say that God has given us this blessing that he speaks of here? Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10 and 11. Speaking to his people, and he says, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. See what the Lord is saying here. In the context, he's saying, when you fast for the right reasons, when you seek through your fast to bring blessings to other people, is this the object of your fast? He says, if that is so, then you shall be like a spring of water that does not fail. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That is the difference between the prating fool and the mouth of the righteous. The Lord Yeshua put it like this. Every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a treasurer who brings forth out of his treasure old and new things. That's what we are meant to be. Yeshua said, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us in what we say and what we seek to impart, the truth that we seek to impart. By contrast, the second half of verse 11 says, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. In one case, it's a well open. In the other, it's a poisoned well that has been stopped up. What do they do with poisoned wells? I have a friend who said that his mother in Alberta on the farm was suffering, always sick. She went to the doctors. They couldn't figure out what it was that was making her sick. She was always being dragged down by ill health. And at last the doctor said, test the water from your well. They tested the water and they found it was polluted, that there were pollutants in it, and they were poisoning her. So what do you think? They used that well again? I believe they stopped it up. And that's what we read here. Violence covers the mouth of the wicked. God won't let the wicked go on forever with their ungodly speech. Violence will cover them. Wicked talk brings retribution. Haman is an example of this. Soon, God willing, we'll be celebrating Purim. On the 25th of this month, God willing. Just 3 weeks' time. Purim. We celebrate the deliverance from Haman. What was Haman's great sin? He expressed his desire to exterminate our people. And as a what do we find as a result? Violence covered his mouth. In the book of Esther, chapter 7, just to make it brief, can't tell you the whole story, I'd be giving you a sneak preview. Esther chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. There's an example of what we mean by violence covering the mouth of the wicked. Daniel the prophet had a vision of a horn that had a mouth and eyes and spoke great things. And it was given to the burning flame. The wicked describes those not only who are openly ungodly, but those who are religious sinners. Cain was like that. Cain was a religious sinner. He was one that appeared to be just as devout as his brother Abel. He brought his sacrifices to God, but on his own terms. And therefore, God resisted, God rejected his offering. So we have today, the wickedest sinners are the religious ones. The Lord Yeshua had to say to the Pharisees, "The harlots and the publicans, go enter the kingdom of God before you." But you notice that word, "before you"? He didn't say, "You have no more chance." He said, "They go in first, but you can still get in. They're ahead of you, but you can still follow their example." Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Hatred, that speaks of the offensive person. He's not prepared to admit that he's wrong. He thrives on making discord. He's vengeful and unsparing. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he makes a man an offender for a word. He lays wait for him that reproves in the gate. Ezekiel, we read about the hatred of Esau for his brother Jacob. There God says to him, "Because you have not hated evil, evil will pursue you." He's speaking to the Edomites there. And in the letter of James, chapter 3, again, verses 13 through 16. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So we get an idea of what is meant here. Strife speaks about the evil fruit of hatred. When David was leaving Jerusalem because of his son Absalom's rebellion, we read that when they were coming to a place called Bahurim, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, went out to meet him. He was on the other side of the hill, on the opposite hillside, throwing stones and casting dust on David and on his soldiers. "You man of blood, you man of worthlessness, the Lord has returned the blood of the house of Saul upon your head. You have been taken in your wickedness." What had David done? He had done nothing to the house of Saul. He had, in fact, said previous to that, "Is there any left of the family of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan, my friend?" They found Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and David gave him a place to eat with his own sons at the royal table. This man, Shimei, the son of Gera, hated David. And when he got the chance, he showed it. It's always been like that. I was looking at a video of the Holocaust, the Jews in Hungary. Just some of it. I couldn't see the rest of it. It was too painful. A good friend lent us that video. The lady, one of the survivors, said, "We went to school with them, we played with them, we shared meals with them, but when the Nazis came, they stood on the other side and said, 'About time,' as the Nazis took us away to the concentration camp." This lady said, "We couldn't believe our ears, we couldn't believe our eyes. These were our friends, our neighbors." Hatred stirreth up strifes. You know when you find who are your good friends? When you're in trouble. Not when you're popular, but when you're in trouble. The evil fruit of hatred. But we thank God. The second half of this 12th verse says, "But love covers all sins." Love is more than an emotion. There are some times, well, I used to say, you may look at your spouse, you may eye your spouse with disfavor, but you still make him his breakfast. That's where the principle overrules the emotion. There are some times when we will clash with our brothers, with our sisters. But love is more than a feeling. It's more than an affection. It's a principle. And the principle prevails even in the absence of the latter, even in the presence of discouragement. Love covers all sins. In the Torah, God commanded his people to love one another. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you'd refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Now, all your feelings, all your instincts say, just leave him be. But God says, no, you are to love even those who hate you. So what Yeshua said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you," he was not saying any more than what God had said through Moses. The problem was, he had to rescue what Moses really said from what people said he said. He had to dig it up again and present it in its original purity from all the crust of man's interpretation. So God says also in Leviticus, "You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall reprove him." Open rebuke is better than secret love. Love covers all sins. It's in mark contrast to the judgment of the wicked. Here we see love covering sins. Joseph loved his brothers. When he first saw them, all his feelings must have welled up in him as he thought, "These are the brothers that sold me into slavery. I have them in my power now." But what do we read? He wept. He wept. And later on, when he revealed himself to his brothers, he said to them, "It was not you, it was God. You were the instruments, but it was God who allowed it to happen, to save much people alive as this day." Joseph had seen that through his being sold as a slave, all the people of Egypt benefited, because God promoted him eventually to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He saved all the Egyptians from famine. He saved other people who came in to buy the grain when they didn't have enough. He saved his own family from starvation. God meant it for good. And he kept saying that to them. When Jacob died, they thought, oh, now the gloves are off. Now for sure, Jacob's restraint is gone. He's going to fall on us and destroy us and get vengeance on us. This is what usually happened. Joseph wept when they came and fell before him, and he said, am I in the place of God? Love covers all sins. Love does the contrary to hate. Hate exposes. Love covers. We read that we are to have fervent love amongst ourselves, because love covers the multitude of sins. And God knows we all need forgiveness from each other. God knows. We either say or we do things that really wound our brother and our sister. I'm speaking for myself. And God knows how much we need to be forgiven. Love covers all sins. Well, the way we can compensate for the harm we have done in the past is to be kind and sparing to others. And in that way, in some measure, we make amends for the wrong that we have done. Love covers all sins. Verse 13. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. The speech of the understanding is one that has wisdom in it. David, in his penitential psalms, said, thou requirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Why would he say that? It's because he had plotted the death of the woman he wanted, of the husband of Bathsheba, so that he could marry Bathsheba. So he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. In his penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Messiah's voice is heard in Isaiah chapter 50 also. This is a messianic passage. And we find him in prophecy saying to his people, when I came to save you, you were not ready for me. Have you ever come across, I'm just digressing here, have you ever come across this argument from a Jewish friend? If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why isn't there peace in the world? The answer is too painfully obvious. He did come offering peace, and we rejected it and we threw it back in his face. Under those circumstances, it's hardly surprising. Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter. Mankind as a whole has rejected the message of the Prince of Peace. And under those circumstances, how can there be peace? It's not his fault. Here we have it in Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it, to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And he goes on to describe his sufferings from his own people. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. It's the Messiah speaking in Isaiah chapter 50. Well, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. He says in that passage in Isaiah, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learner, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Understanding comes from God's word. And it means that love not only covers faults, it speaks with understanding. Love understands. The Lord Yeshua said to the Pharisees, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." In the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is to be found, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. His lips betray his aversion to understanding. And as a result, he ends up suffering, he brings his own sufferings upon himself. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 3, "Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he is a fool." Nobody needs to convince him of it. He just demonstrates it. So we come to the 14th verse. "Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Like the ant, the wise person will always be seeking to know God better, that I may know him." That's what Shaul said. And the knowledge that the wise person is looking for is experiential and practical and spiritual. Not just knowledge of earthly things, we need that, but the wise person will realize that the true wisdom is the one that comes from heaven. The Lord Yeshua in his high priestly prayer said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God and Messiah, Yeshua, whom thou hast sent." But the foolish, the mouth of the foolish is the one who opens his mouth and then puts his foot in it. Foot in mouth disease. And the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Their scorn of the word of God only is bringing them to destruction. Also in that 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has some very biting words here. Ecclesiastes 10 from verse 11. "A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words," etc. So we see the difference. How do we know who is the wise person? "Thy speech bewrayeth thee," said the maid to Peter. "Your speech gives you away." And so we can tell the way a person speaks, what they are inside, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.